Brethren, today we're still on our series, Humility and Prophecy. This is part 10. However, there's a subtitle to it, Revelation Part 1. Anytime we approach the subject of prophecy, we have to remind ourselves of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13:9. Our prophecy is always incomplete. So these are halting efforts at best, meant primarily to stimulate study and discussion, as well as a more generous attitude toward those whose prophetic views differ from our own. Now today, we'll begin a discussion of Revelation, using as a background all our studies up to this point in prophecy. Now, one thing we can say for certain, the prophecies of Daniel coincide with large parts of Revelation. We know this because the descriptions in both of the events involved and certain time elements are exactly the same. Now, Revelation has always been a subject of fascination for Bible students. It is so mysterious. There's a natural desire to understand it. Now, Brother Russell always said the seventh volume would be on Revelation when he felt he had enough understanding to write it. He never did. At his death, the first thing those who took over the watchtower did was write a seventh volume on Revelation and Ezekiel and claim it was written by Brother Russell. And surprisingly, much in that fraudulent book is still accepted by Bible students to this day, including a very large section on the seven churches of Revelation and their angels. The premise of that book, as well as almost all treatments on Revelation among Bible students, is that Revelation is largely a history of the gospel age. That premise places almost all of its prophecies in the distant past. Most notably, chapters 12 and 13, and its prophecy of the beast and false prophet. This is supposed to represent the Catholic Church. They never stop attacking the Catholic Church. And the Church of England and Ireland. Chapter 17 and 18 details the fall of Babylon the Great. This is supposed to have occurred in 1874 or so. In chapter 11, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which message is, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord. Well, that's also an event in the past. 1874, maybe 1914, depending. Among some of us, even the events of Revelation 20, the binding of Satan and the thousand-year reign spoken of there, is in the past. The plagues have been updated a bit by some to include the Depression in America in the 30s and two world wars. Now, for a greater exposition of our current beliefs on Revelation, the Herald of several months ago had an entire issue devoted to the subject. And it presents pretty faithfully at least the basic view of most Bible students. They show most of Revelation fulfilled in the past. And they look through the symbols and attach to them world events and Bible student literature, yes, our own books, over the past 2,000 years. At best, it's all speculative, based on the idea we are able to take something described symbolically in Revelation and attach any event to it we wish to. Even though, if you take a close look, It may bear little or no resemblance to the prophetic picture itself in Revelation. An example of this is we are told in Revelation, horses represent doctrines. Well, that's somebody's idea, but hardly provable or even logical, given the context. In Revelation 4:1, it says a door was opened in heaven, and John was invited to go into the heavenly realm, where he would be shown things to come by heavenly beings. In spite of this, much of our exposition of Revelation translate the word angel into messengers who are human, not angelic. This in spite of, you can look it up yourselves and should, of the overwhelming use of the word translated angel in the New Testament in all but a couple of cases. It clearly applies to angels, not men. And unfortunately, much of the time, the identity of this or that angel in Revelation is said be, guess what? One of our church leaders. Although, that's something we're used to and acceptable to us. But to an outsider, it would appear cult-like. They would ask, on what legitimate basis do you claim the leader of your movement is spoken of throughout Revelation? And I wouldn't blame them for asking that. Now, in our studies on this subject of prophecy, we have had to acknowledge, not cheerfully, but realistically, a deficiency in our views. Brother Russell was convinced by the Second Adventists of the time prophecies, which pointed to 1874 as the beginning of the millennium, a 40-year harvest from that point, and the end of all earthly kingdoms and the completion of the church by 1914. That's the essence of that prophetic message of that time. This false premise, which we all agree on, colored his and the brethren's views on prophecy for 40 years. And it's colored ours ever since. Because everything was thought, it was guaranteed to end in 1914. And because of that view, if you put yourself back in that time, which everyone believed, all the prophecies had to be viewed as more or less fulfilled within the lifetime of the generation then living. That's logical. Hence, the entire book of Daniel was over and done. All its time markers and events fulfilled. Even the image, which was supposedly due to be smitten in 1914, and this is still the majority view among us. Likewise, almost all of Revelation was viewed as historical rather than a prophetic record. It was mostly in the past, as the 1,000 years it forecast had already begun in 1874. Now, wanting not to fall prey to distortions and corruptions of the truth, which the new leaders of the Watchtower introduced, when the brethren were gathered back together in the 30s, to a large degree through the efforts of the Dawn, they decided the safest thing to do was only study the volume. Now, that probably wasn't a bad idea, given the trauma the brethren had experienced as the organization Brother Russell founded went so far off track. They wanted a return to the good old days. And by the way, I knew a lot of these brethren personally who told me about these things. Though they were centering their studies around the volume. because they believed that would accomplish that sense of we're back where we used to be, since what they had done to the watchtower was so corrupt. Now, when I was in the New York Ecclesia, the policy was on Sunday, study nothing but the first volume. They had an interesting theory. They thought if anybody ever came into the meeting on Sunday from outside or whatever, it would be perfect because they'd always be in the first volume and be able to transmit the truth of God's plan to them that way. Oh, brother, we went over and over it. And all the weeknight studies were volume-only studies, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. So that was our culture. The volumes actually dealt mostly with the prophetic aspect of things, particularly the time prophecies and prophetic conclusions based on the time prophecies. The chart in volume one and its chapter is largely the product of the time prophecies, showing the millennium starting in 1874, a 40-year harvest, and so on. Volumes 2 and 3 are completely devoted to the time prophecies. Volume 3 adds a large section on the pyramid, the measurements of which, called pyramid inches, are said to substantiate the time prophecies. Well, Brother Woodworth used to make an interesting observation. He was a brilliant, common sense Bible student to whom I owe much. Matter of fact, you can blame him for me. Brother Woodworth used to say, where does it say in the Bible a pyramid inch represents a year? Yes, indeed. He also observed that since some of those dates didn't work out, he would say, what are you going to do, stretch the stones? Now, volume 4 is largely made up of newspaper and magazine clippings, all chosen and designed to substantiate what the time prophecies indicate were happening, and that they were indeed in process of fulfillment. Even part of volume 6 is influenced by the time prophecies, as an early chapter on creation presents the idea that each of the six creative days, 7,000 years long, an idea that right now I think most of us recognize as just out of touch with any kind of science. Anyway, they did that because just as the seventh, when complete, is supposed to be 7,000 years long, that's the time prophecy idea, 6,000 years of sin and death, 1,000 years of millennial rest. Now, the odd thing about that theory is that we call the seventh day of Genesis a creative day, when the Bible says it is God's rest day from creating. Well, anyway, brethren, given a little bit of a history there. When you study nothing, I mean nothing, these materials for decades, and you're seeing everything through the prism of the prophecies dictated in these books, which are the product of the time prophecies, which we've gone over, we could ask ourselves, who has really ever carefully studied the prophecies of Daniel or Revelation from the Bible itself, apart from the premise of the influence of these time prophecies? Now, it's a tough thing to suggest, but after examining those time prophecies critically, which William Miller and his Second Adventist followers concocted, it is not terribly hard to see. Brethren, they don't align with history. They don't align with mathematics, and they're nowhere, I mean nowhere, supported in the scriptures. I've given examples over months with the idea of multiply 49 times 49, 50 times 50, you get a grand jubilee. You find that in the scriptures. All the scriptures ever say about the jubilee, multiply 7 times 7, get 49, that's it. 6,000 years of sin and death, you won't find that anywhere. Anywhere in the Bible. You can just look backwards and forwards, get your concordance. And if it was so easy, if it was so simple as adding up 6,000 years of sin to death, how in the world could Jesus not have done that? He said, I don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. The angels don't know the day. He couldn't figure out 6,000 years from creation. He's the one who did the creation. It's just quite amazing what we've accepted. And brethren, it is those time prophecies that are responsible for creating untold problems among us of unity, of false expectations, of, for the past, how many decades? Kingdoms right around the corner. Kingdoms right around the corner. Discouragement and a tendency to not dare take a fresh look at the prophecies based on the Bible itself. It is this conditioning that has led us to see Revelation as more a historical book than a prophetic one. And brethren, we can't be faulted for that, as it was a noble thing to gather the brethren back together in the 30s and reestablish the movement on the grounds of its beginnings. That was noble. And those were great times of unity, fellowship, and cooperation in the spread of the gospel. Very enthusiastic, wonderful times. But the inevitable passing of time did provoke in the 60s a re-examination of a few, just a few, of these prophetic time prophecies. In particular, the Jubilees and the chronology, which supposedly said we've been in 1,000 years since 1874. When an elder from Los Angeles began suggesting we're not in restitution or the millennium, it was inevitable some brethren would get very upset. After all, their regathering was predicated on a return to the volumes. Now we're suggesting some of the teachings there are wrong. And brethren, we have to sympathize with them. They had lived through what changes from Brother Russell had done to the Watchtower and were fearful that they were about to relive these experiences. To this day, we still print in the Dawn that Jesus appointed a special servant, and to disregard his teachings is to disregard the Lord. I have the greatest sympathy for the brethren who wish to hold on to the things in the volumes. I always have. Fearing that if we change one thing, it will eventually lead to, as the expression goes, going out of the truth. And who wants that to happen? Now, the purpose of these talks on humility and prophecy is to try to get all of us to see we have to be kind and generous toward all prophetic views. There is no excuse to divide from the body of Christ over a difference of opinion on prophecy. For Paul was clear. All of us are deficient in some degree or another in that area. Now, we may think ourselves quite advanced and superior because we no longer believe what we used to believe, that we're in the times of restitution or the millennium. So we're quite superior. Or we may think we're quite superior because we've held on to the real truth, Brother Russell's time prophecy teachings. And those who haven't are less than us. Maybe not even worth fellowshipping with. Both views are equally corrupt. We must love one another and band together in the spread of the gospel, and present to the world what Jesus said we must present. Now, this is in Jesus' prayer on our behalf in John 17:21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now let's really see what Jesus is praying for here. He is praying that we as brethren be as at one with each other as he was with the Father. And that is a very strong oneness. That is not a picture of heading in opposite directions on Sundays to meet separately with those who agree with us on justification or the millennium. And he is saying more than that. He is saying it is that oneness with each other that is our witness to the world that God had sent him. Verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's how we witness, according to Jesus, through our oneness with each other and our love for one another. Oh, it's a nice thing to spread the message of the gospel. We believe in witnessing. But what kind of an effort have we made to witness in the way Jesus describes? To, as Paul put it, endeavor. That's a very strong word, by the way. I mean, it means to work like crazy. Endeavor to maintain the unity of the faith in the bonds of love. Now have we, for the past 50 years, presented to the world the example of oneness with our brethren that Jesus said would be the testimony that he was indeed the authentic Son of God. The simple point is, if we don't believe and behave with love in our hearts towards our brethren, how can that testify to the legitimacy of Christianity? And we make excuses, once again coming out of our time prophecy calculations, for our diminishing numbers as a movement, by saying, well, that's God's way of completing the church. I find that somewhat egotistic. If we're getting smaller, well, that means everything's over. Maybe our numbers have diminished because we haven't given a good witness. Witness of loving Christian behavior toward those with whom we may disagree on prophetic matters. I mean, we've certainly diminished because of our divisions. That's for sure. That's us. At last year's General Convention, a fine brother gave a talk in a good spirit in which he stressed his belief in the presentations in the volumes, much as Brother Jim has been doing here lately, which I appreciate, regarding the timing of things. He was saying we're in the millennium and restitution. I heard the talk, and I enjoyed it. I appreciated his spirit and his willingness to try to help the brethren back to what he believed needed to be restored. I didn't agree with him, but it didn't bother me. It just meant, here's an example of what Paul said. Both of us have a lot in common. Our prophetic views are incomplete. Now, I'm sure the General Convention, in the spirit of love and goodwill, will be happy to have that brother return in the future to serve the brethren in spite of his different thoughts. And I'm going to look for him in this year's program. Now, how in the world did we get here in what's supposed to be a talk about Revelation? By trying to explain why we as a group believe Revelation is in the past, mostly. It was a natural outcome of the conditioning of our conclusions based on the time prophecies which can't be supported by the Bible. Now we're going to suggest the opposite. Revelation is in the future. Here's why. Some of the books of the New Testament start out with a title describing what the book is about. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hey, tells you his book's about the gospel, the story of Jesus. In the beginning of Acts, Luke says what his gospel was about. The former treatise have I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Well, Revelation also tells us at the very beginning what it's about. Quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Though this is a God-given book, it is going to show things in the future, and it is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. The subject of this book is the revelation of Jesus. Now, this is a word that we all know well. It's 602, Apocalypsis. Correct Greek translation, but it's what I'm used to. I mean, pronunciation probably, but it's what I'm used to. It's from the word 601, which means take off the cover. Its own meaning is said to be disclosure. Now, this particular event, most think of it as a stage in Jesus' return, is well described in a few places. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. You who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So here's a time when Jesus' return is revealed to the world. And that which reveals it is vengeance visited upon the evildoers. A chapter later, he speaks of the time when the man of sin is destroyed with the brightness of his coming. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Peter describes this stage or phase of Christ's return as, this is 1 Peter 4:13, when his glory shall be revealed. Same idea. The apocalypse is the uncovering, the disclosure of Jesus' glory. Is revealing to the world who hitherto had not seen or comprehended his glory. It is described in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, and before him shall be gathered all nations. This is Jesus, seen and perceived by the world, revealed to the world, disclosed to the world, and obviously at the outset of the thousand-year day of judgment. Jesus says this apocalypse is the grand culmination of his return. This is Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's the glory. There's the apocalypse. There's the revealing. This is something all the tribes of the earth experience. Something disclosed to them, revealed to them. By and large, the brethren tend to see this revealing as a future event. Correctly so, I believe. Right now, the world neither knows nor acknowledges Christ, let alone experiences his glory. So what's the point? Revelation is about this event, the revealing of Jesus Christ, and the events leading up to it and accompanying it. Now, besides the fact this is how Revelation begins, by telling us the subject matter, there are additional reasons why it's in the future, and we'll get into them as the study progresses in the months to come. For the moment, let's go backward and let's just address the difficulties we face in any study of Revelation. One of them obviously being preconceptions. If you are married to the time prophecy notions, and that's your vision of things, and you have that preconception, you're not going to see the possibilities in Revelation other than it's all in the past. So that's one of the difficulties. Another one is the symbols. Sometimes they are interpreted for us. Sometimes not. If they are interpreted, either in Revelation or in other scriptures, we should acknowledge those interpretations, even if they mitigate against our dearly held beliefs. A huge example of this is the dragon of Revelation 12 and 13. This is always said to be, affirmed to be, gotta be, no question about it, pagan Rome. Now that fits into our narrative that these events in Revelation are all in the past. But it's not the interpretation given in the Bible itself as to who the dragon represents. Revelation 12:9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, how much more explicit can that be? But it's ignored in order to hold on to a viewpoint. Revelation 22 tells us again who the dragon is. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Is pagan Rome what needs to be bound in the millennium for 1,000 years? The problem of understanding Revelation as regards its symbols may very well be our own tendency to not look at the scriptures for the interpretation, but instead look to our long-held preconceptions. Now, a second problem in studying Revelation is the fact that it is, in one sense, in sequence. In another sense, not. And it is easy to be misled into thinking one event follows another when it does not. A glaring example of this is Revelation 20, 1 to 10. It describes a logical sequence of events. The binding of Satan, next the church reigning as judges for that 1,000 years, next the little season, destruction of those who follow Satan at that time when they attack Israel. Then verse 11 takes us all the way back to the beginning of Revelation 20 as it describes a great white throne and the beginning of judging the world, the sheep and goats picture. Now, if we try to make that a sequence, we'll be totally confused. And many Christians in other churches are confused by it. We just have to realize here, it's something that we find in the prophecies everywhere, actually, but especially in Revelation. Revelation doubles back on itself, and it fills in some details of an event already described. This is one of the keys to Revelation. It is not in sequence, and there is a constant doubling back to fill in the blanks of previously mentioned events. Very much like read Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Same thing. Genesis 1 gives you an account. Genesis 2 goes backward, gives the account all over again, fills in different blanks. Studying Revelation is like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. It's like putting the slivers of an onion back together. But just how to rearrange these things can be anybody's guess. Revelation is only in sequence in a big picture way. Chapter 1 sets the stage. Chapters 2 and 3 are about the seven churches. It doesn't say stages of churches there, by the way. That's our idea. Chapter 4 shows John transported to heaven in the vision and the heavenly beings there. Chapter 5 is about a book sealed with seven seals that only Jesus can open. That book contains the prophecies that will make up the whole rest of Revelation. The idea seems to be only Jesus can execute these events. Chapters 6 and 7 are opening 6 of the seals. Chapter 8 is the opening of the 7th seal, which begins another sequence of events, this time 7 trumpets. So the 7th seal is really made up of 7 trumpets and likely doubles back and fills in the gaps from the first 6 seals. Now, we go on and on like this as seals become trumpets, and eventually we get to 7 vials being poured out, which are 7 last plagues. One thing is for certain. Chapter 6 through the end of chapter 19 picture massive problems for the world of mankind, all kinds of trouble. when we get to chapter 20 and to the end of Revelation, we reach a far better time for mankind. We reach the binding and the final destruction of Satan and all evildoers. We reach the kingdom established on earth and the water of life available to the overcomers in the day of judgment. We reach the coming back to life of every man, woman, and child that ever lived on the earth. So in that limited sense, there's a clear sequence in Revelation. But in the section that involves the seals, the trumpets, the plagues, finding the time sequence of events and which prophecy is doubled back on a previous prophecy to paint a clearer picture, that can be super difficult. And it is our suggestion, as in future talks, we examine select areas of Revelation, that the seals, trumpets, and plagues all represent a relatively short period of time, no more than a generation, and they are all in the future. We'll see. Time will tell. In the meantime, brethren, endeavor to maintain the unity of the faith so that we can be a good witness that God did indeed send Jesus into the world. Now, I want to just segue short little part two to this about something far more important than an interpretation of Revelation. I want to talk about transformation as regards my own personal experience with the Lord. This church is the center of my life. 12 years ago in this church, I met somebody, never seen her before. It's little Kylia. She was 5. And I remember it very clearly. She had a very cute little spring dress on, colorful. She had her hair in like a whole bunch of tiny little pigtails. My first meeting. Her mother, Laura, was in my acting school. And this was 2 years after my wife had passed away. And when that happened, you know, I was in need of help. And I had a number of what we call personal assistants, people that would come to my house, help me with things, in particular, cook the meals, so that I didn't waste away the nothing, you know, being a cooker, ability in that area. And it wound up that Laura became one of those personal assistants. And that meant Dalia was coming up to the house almost every day. And I, for reasons I know and understand, won't bother you with, I've always been totally allergic to children. I mean allergic, nothing to do with them. And now here I am, I'm stuck with this child in my house. And I remember in those early days, I insisted she address me as Mr. Carnegie. I wouldn't let her dog in the house. He had to stay in the garage somewhere, laundry room. I mean, I was pretty messed up. But over time, I changed radically and drastically because of her, because of her influence. Mr. Carnegie got dropped and that dog came in the house eventually. And we've had 12 blessed, wonderful years where I'm privileged to play a large part in her development, because unfortunately her own father was terribly accessible in those days. And it's been a transforming experience for me, and that's really what this whole Christian life is about, brethren. The essence of it is our transformation. And I know we like to give ourselves credit for everything, including that, but it's not that. God is the one who transforms us. We're clay. The clay doesn't transform itself into a pot. Potter does that. And he's our great potter. And part of my transformation has been centered in this child. And watching her grow up and dealing with the various things that you deal with in those cases. And there came a time when I became so committed and concerned about her that I wanted something official, and I wanted to be her godfather. And we had a little ceremony right in this room where I became her godfather, and her grandmother was here, Maria, for that. Laura was here, of course, was here, and those who were kind enough to help us do that service for here. And I've been her godfather ever since, and I've taken it very, very seriously. I've tried to do everything I can that are mentioned in the scriptures as regards children. And Bailea, as you've seen her, she comes to church, and I'm always very excited that she's here for my talks. And she gives me the same review every time. It's the same review. She says, "Rob, I didn't understand a word of what you said, but it's always been exciting to know she's here." I always, whenever she's here, I wear one of the ties she's given me as a present. And she has absorbed things. I don't know if it was in the fourth or the fifth grade. Her teacher experienced the loss of a father, mother. She went up to the teacher at a certain point and said, "You're going to see her again in the resurrection." She transmitted to someone glorious prospect in the gospel, word of God, and the great hope we all have for the future. So she's gotten some points. And now we're at a point in life, you know, there are always changes in life. And this is a point I thought we'd never reach, where she's going to go away. She's going to go off to college. She's going to go to NYU, the theater school there. And I do want to congratulate her for achieving that. She worked so hard. She had a college counselor. She'd meet with her several times a week. She had tutors that would come to my house. She went to Huntington, where they tutor you for the ACTs. She went there three times a week, in addition to going to school and all her homework. Last summer, instead of enjoying the summer like the other kids, she was at UCLA the entire summer, taking two pre-college courses to further the possibility she could be accepted into a good college. She just did. And then the last year of her school, she got all A's and B's. I mean, she earned what she's achieved. And we send her off with a great appreciation of the work that she was able to discipline herself to do. And we know she's going to continue that same work as she goes to college. So this will be the last time we see her here for at least a while. Maybe she'll be on vacation sometime and she may be coming back. But this is pretty much the last time in this series of life events. And I just wanted to express my appreciation to the Heavenly Father that He could take somebody like me and so totally transform me through gift of little Kailea. Extraordinary blessing it's been to experience that transformation, that improvement in my character, and to see her grow up and mature into such a fine young lady. Thank you, God, for all that. And thank you for Kailea, for all you've meant to me. We're going to send her off appropriately. Hymn 64. Send Kailea off.